about what would happen if we lost our rights, or what would happen if we were persecuted more than we have been historically, if persecuted as much as other Christians are now, as far as that goes in different places. What would happen if we lost those things? This is becoming more and more not so hypothetical. And I was the final impetus for doing this sermon was the Supreme Court ruling that came down a week and a half or so ago. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on, I don't want to spend any time on that, really. That's only a symptom of the problem. We are dealing with a rapidly changing environment in the United States of America, and it's foolhardy for us to pretend like it's not the case. And in this new circumstance, in this new environment, we find ourselves in a position that we were not in 10 years ago, maybe not 5 years ago, a position for us to find out where our faith really is. It's easy for us to say that we trust in God, but government has had our back in the United States historically for most of our history. We have been protected by the law. We've been protected by the Constitution. We've been protected by generally moral people in places of governance and judiciary. Certainly not morals, beacons of morality and such necessarily. But still, it was reasonable to assume that government would secure the rights to which we have become so accustomed. And I'm here to tell you this morning that we need to quit doing that. That we need to put our trust in God instead of in government. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, I believe it is, we have this great prophecy that's given to us by Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this large statue of a man. And this boulder cut out of the mountain without hands comes down and crushes the statue. And we have argued, I have argued for as long as I can remember, that this is a commentary not just on the Messianic kingdom and when it was going to come, a time frame, a general time frame as to when it was going to come, but also a superiority of spiritual things, of Jesus' things over the kingdoms of man. And we see that the Babylonian kingdom comes and falls, and the Persian kingdom comes and falls, and the Macedonian kingdom comes and falls, and the Roman kingdom, in fact, comes and falls. And Jesus' kingdom is different than that. Jesus' kingdom stands forever, and the point is not that Jesus' kingdom is going to literally destroy such things, but that its permanence was going to stand in stark relief against these human institutions that were never going to stand forever, could not, in fact, stand forever. And you look around, and sure enough, you don't see a whole lot of those four great empires of the past. And the philosopher George Satayana, I think that's how his name is pronounced, never going to be remembered for anything else except for this one great quote that he gave. If you those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And we say that over and over again. We see that on bumper stickers. We hear it in sermons on and on. And we say we believe it. And yet, we somehow convince ourselves that America's different. That the circumstances that we are in are going to perpetuate themselves, at least for our lifetime. Maybe not for the kids or the grandkids, but surely it'll be here for our lifetime. And what has happened is we have come to realize that is not the case. I want you to spend some quality time here today thinking about where your faith really is. Because I go on Facebook and I look at all these links to, oh, the government's doing this and the government's doing that. And there's this protest against this and there's this support group for this. And all these aspects of our society that have been so dear to us and so favorable to us as Christians over the years. We see them crumbling around our ears and we freak out. What are we going to do? What's going to happen if churches are forced to accept homosexuality? What's going to happen if churches are forced to extend leadership privileges to women? What's going to happen if churches are forbidden to take a stance against immorality, against fornication, against alcohol use, against whatever kind of sin might come along? Who knows what the next target's going to be? And surely, we hear ourselves saying, surely this is a sign of the apocalypse. These are end time events. Have you ever heard that phrase thrown around a lot, end time events? It used to be very, very popular back in the 70s and 80s. And I think you're going to see it coming back again. The theory being that if the United States of America in the 21st century is not permitted to facilitate the free course of the gospel within its own borders, then surely mankind is doomed. And I want to suggest to you that we have way too high an opinion of ourselves. We have lost all perspective. We say we want to learn from history, and we're not learning anything. I don't know what the future holds. I believe that Jesus is going to come back. And if Jesus wants to come back tomorrow, or next week, or next month, that's fine with me. I'll say I was wrong, I was wrong, I was wrong, all the way to glory. I got no issue with that whatsoever. But I do not think for a minute that we're going to get off that easy. I believe that the Lord is going to ask us in the coming years to deal with circumstances that are foreign to us. And we're going to find out in this day where our faith is. Do we truly believe that God is our protector? Do we truly believe, as we sung a few moments ago, that the battle belongs to the Lord? Or do we believe that all hope is lost because we have lost the support of carnal agencies that were never ultimately on our side in the first place? I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the differences between government's involvement in our life and God's involvement in our life. And I wanted to save a little bit of time at the end for some takeaways for the lesson. And I hope you're able to come back here this evening and listen to that, because I think that we, if we're not careful, we can stop living like Christians in our fear of what is happening and what might happen in the not-too-distant future. Government does not give you your rights, first of all. God gives you your rights. Our founders believed that. Our founders put it in the documents. We are endowed by our Creator, Thomas Jefferson wrote long ago, with certain inalienable rights. We are human beings, people of dignity, people of consideration, because we were made that way by our Creator in the very beginning. We did not have those rights instilled in us by some government agency. We received them from God. The rights that we like to talk about, you know, free speech, free assembly, free practice of religion, for instance, and even going back further than that, the free pursuit of the lifestyle of our choosing, all the way back to the Declaration of Independence. That life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are ours because of what God has said. And that pursuit of happiness is much misunderstood. What Thomas Jefferson meant by that is that you get to decide for yourself how to live your life. You want to be a plumber, go be a plumber. You want to be an architect, go be an architect. You want to be the best in your field, you want to be mediocre, you want to just kind of get by, that's your choice. You get to choose your own destiny. God gave us these things. And when we look to the Constitution and we look to our founders, and we look to governments today, in pursuit of these things, we value them deeply. I value them deeply. I don't want to sound here today like I don't care about the Constitution. That is very far from the truth. It is a marvelous thing that we have free speech, that we're able to talk about what we want to talk about in the way that we want to talk about, with limited constraints, more and more constraints as we're getting along in history, but that's another story. Certainly our free practice of religion, to be able to come together without fear of molestation, as we've prayed hundreds of times in our life, in places like this, on situations like this, to not be told by government how we're supposed to behave in things of religion, to assemble at times like this. But the reason we love these rights is not because we cannot exist as Christians without them. The reason we love these things is they preserve our way of life. We get to do what we want to do. We get to pursue our happiness in a spiritual area. Because ultimately, I would like to think that I'm speaking for all of us here as Christians. That's the most important thing. That's what we want. And we are allowed to do that without any fear of, any reasonable fear of negative consequences. Certainly not the hand of government anyway. And we like that. Don't you like that? Anyone who want to volunteer there to forfeit their right of assembly? Forfeit their right of free speech? Say, I'll go ahead and go to jail for saying what I want. I don't care. No, I'd rather not go to jail. I think you'd probably rather not go to jail. It's a wonderful thing. But free speech, free assembly, free practice of religion, free pursuit of our happiness, this is not what makes us Christians. This is what has traditionally made us Americans in times past. It does not have its core in God. And it reminds us that, as we were saying before, from Daniel chapter 2 and other passages that we could turn to, life is temporary. The things of this physical life are temporary. Did we ever really think that we were going to have free religion forever? Did you think that your great 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 grandchildren, 1,000 years from now, would be coming to Pensacola, Florida, coming to East Hill, sitting in these pews, opening up RJ songbooks, doing exactly what they've always done, say, way back since old man Hammonds used to be preaching over there? And before that, did we really think that? The reason that the human kingdoms in the image of Daniel chapter 2 crumbled is not because there was some kind of inherent flaw, particularly to the Babylonians or the Persians or the Macedonians or the Romans. Not because of economic issues or because of political issues or because of malaise or immorality or any of these other things, although I'm sure all those were contributors. The ultimate problem with all of these human institutions is that they were human institutions. They were never intended to last forever. They, in fact, cannot last forever, because ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, human beings don't last forever. And if human institutions are temporary, then the way of life that human beings have, however wonderful, however marvelous, however conducive to the gospel of Jesus Christ, these are also temporary. And the prophet of doom and despair can sound a little bit unsettling from time to time. And if you put your faith in government, there's a reason to despair. I put it to you, and I don't care what political party you're with. I don't care what your particular stance is or whatever. I think regardless of where you stand right now, you would have to agree that the cause of Jesus Christ in the 21st century American landscape is taking a beating. And our enemies are just getting warmed up. If I know anything, I know this. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get a lot worse. My heart is telling me it's going to get worse for my children and my grandchildren, because that's the way I'm hoping for. My head is telling me you're not going to get off that easy. It's going to be very short, 5 years, maybe less. The advantage that we have as Christians is that we don't put our faith in government. God gives us the rights that we truly cherish. And the blessing that comes from God is fundamentally different than anything that government could possibly give us. These rights are marvelous in our eyes, in our spiritual vision. But here's the thing. God's rights have limited short-term appeal. There is obvious short-term appeal with freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, things of that nature. It's obvious how we are blessed by these things in the here and now. God's blessings are not necessarily so tangible, but they are ultimately far, far more valuable. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 8. And if we haven't read as much scripture as we normally do, I apologize. We're going to make up for it here in a second. Justice Thomas took a bit of a beating in the media over the last week or so with regard to the topic of dignity, saying that slaves had dignity back in the slave days. And this was taken out of context by some folks. And again, whatever position you have on Judge Thomas is your business. But he was thought to have said by some pundits that, you know, black people should have just kind of gone along and got along and not really complained all that much, because after all, they're, you know, they can still be dignified or whatever. And his point, of course, was much more deep than that. Dignity comes from God. Dignity doesn't come from government. Then when we serve God, and as far as I can tell, when we don't serve God, we are the most marvelous thing that God ever made. And that's the point of Psalm 8, which I'd like to read with you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His point is not that human beings are insignificant. The Psalm's been taken that way before. It's exactly the opposite. He is saying that mankind is unique in creation. Mankind is what God focuses on. We are the ones that bear the image of God. God made us that way. You can go into the laboratory and get behind a microscope and look at the unbelievable complexity of life, down to the molecular and submolecular level, and realize how unbelievably small the elements of life are, how tiny. And you can get behind the lens of a telescope and stare out into the stars and marvel at the vastness of space and all that it contains. And look at the virtually, if not literally, infinite extremes on both sides. And of all of that, God cares about human beings. We are what he focuses on. That's dignity. That's dignity from the hand of God, something that government cannot duplicate and something that government cannot steal. I'll give you another example, and I don't want to read all of Psalm 139, but I'll read a few verses. Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, or intimately acquainted with all my ways. Skipping down to verse number 13. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. And knowing this God, he goes on to say, in verse 18, know that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. We trust in this God who knows us so well. We rejoice in this God who made us. And we revel in his presence. As we also sang this morning, Brother Shreve did us a favor by selecting these songs. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? When we wait on the Lord, when we trust in him, we know who we truly are. And we delight in that, regardless of whether that status is approved or sanctioned or believed by any other human beings. He gives us the right of access to grace. He is not, in fact, willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of us. This is your right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, certainly. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And that may sound awful, but it doesn't have to be. Not for any one of us. God gives you the right to be free of your sin shackles. God gives you that honor of walking in fellowship with him. And even beyond that, being adopted as sons. What a magnificent thing. The New American Standard, I believe, uses the word right in John chapter 1. Verse number 12 and 13. In this great introduction to his gospel account, John says here, let's back up a little bit. Back out to verse number 9. There was the true light, that's Jesus, of course, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What a magnificent concept. You are empowered to be a child of God, not because the government said it was okay, not because your mommy and daddy said it was okay, not because you have enough money, not because you have enough health or enough height or enough horsepower or square footage or however else human beings may define worth. God gave it to you. That's who you are. We can delight in being Americans. We can delight in being modern Americans. We can delight in being 21st century Americans. But first of all, we delight in being human beings. And secondly, we delight in being God's spiritual creation, his recreation, as it were. Because we have accepted Jesus Christ, because we have accepted the grace that he offered to us, we have the opportunity, the right, to become children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, the same are the sons of God, the children of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. That is your privilege. And it cannot be taken away by anybody. And continued help from above. God is not done with you yet. God continues to involve himself in your life. And if our government decides, you know what, we have cut off the lines of communication with God. We have cut off diplomatic ties with God. No Americans are allowed, like Cuba, except, you know, that much more stringent. You are not allowed to communicate with God anymore. Sign president whatever. How valid is that? Is that going to make a whole lot of difference? Does that remind you of the Daniel story again? When Daniel himself was told in his old age, chapter 6 tells us the story about how he was forbidden from praying to God. It was against the law for him to pray. And yet he prayed. And not only did he go through the motions of praying, his prayer was heard. His prayer was recognized. Because God does not submit to human authority. God is above human authority. And it is simply not possible for human beings, however powerful, however entitled, however grandiose they may be, however big their army, big their vocabulary, big their Twitter following, none of them can keep a loving and powerful God from intervening in the lives of his people. Now, that's not to say he's going to do it the way that the people want, necessarily, or in the time they would want. We may have to wait on the Lord. But God is there for us because the Savior that we serve was not just our perfect example here in life, but also lives to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which is suffered, he is able to come to the aid of all those who were tempted. In this constant battle that we have, in this constant struggle with trying to survive. That's the way we look at it anyway. God is still there for us. Jesus is still there for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Similarly, back up a little bit to verse number 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe the time is coming when that privilege is not going to be ours in the flesh. With regard to physical government. I'd love to be wrong on that. But I can definitely see a time when you can, as a Christian, go to your government, go to your local official, go to your national official, whatever, and say, I am not being treated properly. I am suffering for my faith. I am suffering in suffering at the hands of people who are ignoring the law of the land, who are ignoring common decency, and the government refuses to even consider doing anything about it. May do something to you instead. That would be awful, wouldn't it? That would be a betrayal of the trust that we've placed in these officials. We're seeing it already. But whether we see it at the hands of human beings or not, we will never see it at the hands of God. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We draw near with confidence, he says. We believe, we know that our Savior lives, and that our Savior cares, and that our Savior loves, and our Savior is all-powerful, and will give us the thing that we see we stand in need of, which may not necessarily be removal of the thorn in our flesh at any given time. But what we truly need, that bolstering of our faith, that hope of heaven, Jesus will, in fact, supply that to us. And can't nobody do nothing about it. Read with me in Romans chapter 8. The things that we were talking about before, we would like to think that freedom of speech, freedom of religion, things like that are permanent. They're in the Constitution, after all. They're the bedrock foundation principles that blah, blah, blah. Surely nothing could ever be done to eliminate the First Amendment. Well, we're learning, if you'll pardon me getting a little bit political here, that it doesn't much matter whether the First Amendment's there or not. People are going to do what they're going to do. And wicked people will find opportunities to oppose the people of God. We did not invent that in 21st century America, brethren. Just because it's relatively new to us doesn't mean it never happened before. This has been going on from the beginning, since Cain killed Abel. And if we put our faith in government, if that ultimately is where we're looking, if that's where we seek our deliverance, and if that is where we find our despair when we don't get deliverance from those quarters, I fear that we are setting ourselves up for a world of hurt. God says, don't do that. Don't live that way. Paul writes, after having discussed this marvelous salvation that is provided to us in Jesus, this plan of his from the very beginning, the ones that he foreknew, he predestined, foreordained to become children of his, recipients of grace. He called them out of the world. He justified them. He has plans to glorify them in this life and in the next. What shall we say then, he says in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You know, there are sports teams who are like this. You know, college basketball teams. Kentucky was like this last year. Grant's team. Kentucky didn't concern itself a whole lot with what team they were playing on any given Saturday, any given Tuesday. It really didn't make a whole lot of difference. They were the best team in the country. Everybody knew it. They certainly knew it. Just roll the balls out there. We'll take care of business. There's an amazing, and I'm not criticizing Kentucky here, but there's this amazing arrogance of ability that you can have when you're at the absolute top of the game, when you're LeBron James, when you are Tom Brady, when you're whoever the athlete of choice happens to be, where it literally doesn't make any difference who you play. You're that good. If God is for us, who is against us? Kentucky might lose. New England Patriots might lose. Cleveland Cavaliers might lose. We won't lose. I know it looks like we might. It looks like we will. It looks like we already have. But the battle is much more involved than what we see here on this earth. More on this in the next hour. He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not freely, also with him freely give us all things? You think God's going to let Jesus die on the cross and then forget about us? After that kind of emotional investment? How could God possibly leave us to the whims of fortune, the whims of politics, the whims of international affairs? Man, it's a bummer America didn't last longer than it did. they'd have really profited if they had another 50 years or so. Well, okay, sirrah, sirrah. Is that the way God looks at us? Or is God always going to be freely giving to us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Well, you may say, well, there's a lot of people thinking about bringing charges against God's elect. And maybe I take this a little bit more personally than you do, because I might be a little bit more likely to be thrown in jail for these kind of things than you. But, you know, people will ask me, aren't you worried about losing your job? Aren't you worried about going to jail? Aren't you worried about, no? Not really. Maybe I will. I'd rather not. I'd really, really rather not. But I wouldn't be the first, and I almost certainly wouldn't be the last. And I know that whatever kind of charge might be brought against me, nothing's going to stick in God's court. God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? What kind of circumstances might come up that would keep us from being acceptable to God, that would rob us of the things that we truly love, that we truly need? Maybe some of this sounds familiar. Maybe this sounds like the headlines to you. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. There are Christians who are going through that right now. Is any of that, though, going to cause us to be less than magnificent, less than beloved in the eyes of our God? Nobody's going to separate us from the love of Christ. None of these things. Because all of these things are human. All of these things are short term. He says in verse number 37, but in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You think we're losing this war? You think that we're losing the fight with the devil? I'm telling you, we have already won our fight with the devil. It's over. We're 20 touchdowns up with 30 seconds to play. It's just a matter of going through the motions at this point. And here we are, and to extend the analogy, the opposing team sends in a bigger lineup, a tougher looking lineup. Oh, I guess we better quit. We better surrender at this point. This lead that we've built up, this assurance from our coach, that's not good enough. We're going to surrender now. No, we're not going to surrender. We are going to overwhelmingly conquer. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Emphasize that phrase there, created thing. You know what all these things that we're facing in this life have in common? But all of our enemies, all of our opposition, you know what they all have in common? They're all created things. God is not a created thing. God is the creator, not the created. And because we can have confidence in him, because he is where we have our faith, it doesn't matter what happens at the Supreme Court. It doesn't matter what happens at the White House. It doesn't matter what happens at the governor's mansion. Not in the big picture. And it is cowardly of us to assume that because circumstances are a little bit more difficult than they were last year or last decade, and because they very well might get more difficult tomorrow than they are today, then somehow or another, the fight's not worth fighting anymore. I'm asking you, brethren, to keep your faith. And more than that, to keep your faith in God. To not grow discouraged. To not wallow in despair. A little bit more specifics on that, Lord willing, this evening, on what I'm going to ask you to not do or to do. What I want you to do more than anything else, though, is trust in God. To trust in Jesus. And it is sweet.